Thank you very much, John, for your warm welcome. And as always, it's lovely to be with you. I always enjoy my visits to Alma Road and look around and see new faces, which is encouraging to me as I see some growth within the church. Christ risen, the one who sends. The words that we focus on this morning are the words in verse 21. Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He had previously in his ministry sent out 72 of his disciples, but he sent them in a somewhat different capacity. They were to prepare the way for his visit into the various villages and towns of what we now call Palestine or in Israel. And they had a message then to call the people to repentance. Actually, if you think it through theologically, this is an excellent move, because if he can create an atmosphere of repentance amongst the people, then when the real call comes of the gospel, the people will respond and believe in him for salvation. But now the risen Christ is sending them out to spread the good news of salvation. I want to just put a few headings here, because it means that we can hang our thoughts upon them. And I want to speak just for a few moments on something that I think is very important at this point, and that is his reassurance. His reassurance. The fact that he was assuring the disciples who had followed him of the truth of all that he represented. I've often pondered, or perhaps more spiritually meditated, upon the feelings of those disciples at the time of the crucifixion and during the next few hours. Now, it's a lot easier for us because we know the rest of the story. We know what's coming, don't we? We know the end from the beginning, but they didn't at that point. It wasn't as if when they saw him taken from the cross and put in the tomb, they said, "Oh, hallelujah, 3 days, and he's going to rise again." I mean, they weren't in that mode of thinking at all. As far as they were concerned, it was the end of the show. The Jesus movement was finished. And one can only kind of get inside of their emotional being at that time. It really must have been marked by a considerable amount of despair. You see, they probably, I would think, certainly, would have reflected upon numerous claims that Jesus had made. You know, "Believe in me and all your sins will be forgiven. Believe in me and you'll have everlasting life. Believe in me and I'm preparing a place for you in heaven." All these wonderful things, and that you would rejoice in, but suddenly he's dead. And does that not mean that you take a blue pencil out and put it right through all of his teaching and all of his ministry? There's nothing worse, perhaps, than being led up the garden path when you've, you know, followed a line of thought and then found it to be untrue. It can be quite devastating upon you. And nothing worse than what would have happened to them at that time with regard to the Lord Jesus. But everything kind of stood or fell on whether he rose again from the dead. He had made several references to the fact that if he was put to death in Jerusalem, which is what he was predicting, that on the third day he would come back to life. I mean, everything stood or fell, not just a little bit of his beliefs and theology and doctrines, but the whole thing rested upon this. So when he appeared to them, verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Unless you think it's a phantom that's in front of you and you're having a hallucination, here's my hands and my side. Then were the disciples overjoyed. I'll bet they were. I mean, I'd be running up the wall and over the ceilings. I mean, this would be the first great charismatic meeting, because it not only was so wonderful to see him alive, but do you realize it put the kind of QED, the stamp of truth, upon all that he stood for? Then it was true that their sins could be forgiven. Then it was true that they would have everlasting life. Then it was true that when they died, they would rise from the dead, and so on and so forth. All he had to do was to show himself to them and give the proof, if you like, of his hands and feet, his side perhaps. And it actually swept aside all the despair and all the disappointment that had been upon them. It's interesting that his first word to them was the word shalom, peace. He didn't actually immediately address them with rebuke and say, now let's just settle what happened on the day of crucifixion. Peter, let's grind you down a little, because there you were out in the garden swearing like some army trooper, denying me, and making Peter sort of cringe away in the corner and go around the room and point them all down for their letting him down. He didn't do any of that. Wonderful. He said, peace be with you. Now, I've started my talk on this line because I think it's terribly important to recognize that our Christian faith is based upon fact. It's based upon something that has happened in space and time. It's a historic truth. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know as well as I do, if you do any reading, that one of the great pressures against Christianity, particularly in modern times, is that the whole thing is faith. In other words, you walk the intellectual plank to become a Christian. There's no reasoning, there's no rationale behind it. The whole thing is faith. When Sam Harris wrote his devastating little book in America, The End of Faith. That was the attack that he made, and it's made an impression on thousands and thousands of people, which, by the way, if you've read the book and were affected by it, you need to read Rabbi Zacharias' decimation of that book called The End of Reason. He happens to be my favorite writer, so I always plumb for him. But, you know, showing that, in fact, the Christian faith is a step of faith, yes, but it's based upon historic truth. I love that passage in Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul was giving his, his apologetics for the Christian faith, and suddenly Festus bursts out and says, you know, Paul, all your learning has made you insane. And he said, I'm not insane. What I preach is true and reasonable. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, both of you. Yes. Wonderful. And he lived 2,000 years closer to the events than we do. He knows. I mean, he was kind of, in a sense, rubbing shoulders with all the play actors at that time, all those who were involved in the incident. He's the one who had the vision on the road to Damascus, etc., etc., etc. And he said, what I am preaching to you is true and reasonable. Paul was too much of a thinker to construct his life upon an uncertain foundation of credulity. If he was going to base his life on something, then it had to be examined and it had to be found to be true. The verifiable fact of the resurrection became the peg on which he hung the whole of his destiny. In more modern times, Michael Green, in his little book called Man Alive, he said, without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib at his execution. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity. That's Michael Green, who headed up the Decade of Evangelism for the Anglican Communion. One more quote here from Wilbur Smith. in the rather famous little book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He said, if our Lord said frequently and with great detail that after he went to Jerusalem he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then it has always seemed to me that everything else he said must also be true. End of quotation. Do you understand what he's saying there? You know, the big issue is the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. And he said, if Jesus was correct and right and provably right on that issue, then he said, I don't think it's unreasonable to believe that all else that he said was true. In my more simpler language, I would say if you can climb Everest, then probably Cheddar Gorge wouldn't be too difficult for you. You know, if you've done the big one, and up K2 or up Everest, then you can get up Maes Nor Tump fairly reasonably. So his reassurance, the fact that he showed himself alive to his disciples, it must have swept in with assurance upon our lives. Secondly, his commission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This was not, I believe, a special church ordination service to a special group of people, but it was a general call to world evangelism. He'd actually already preempted it in his prayer of the high priestly prayer, as we call it, in John 17. He said, as Father, you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It was a general sending out of God's people, of all believers, to take the good news into the world. Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They're to take the gospel to the whole world. Actually, it's quite humbling to realize that he could, in that great grand program, use failures. I mentioned just now about Peter. Thinking of him in the garden, denying the Lord. Man, I don't know him. Three times he says this. The curses and oaths, it says. And yet a few days later, here he is preaching to a huge crowd and thousands become believers in Christ. I'd like to have plugged into his quiet time that day. But he had the ouch factor of his failures, and yet seeing God do amazing things as he preached. And I am a great believer in the fact that if we are to re-evangelize our nation, and it so desperately needs it, and it will only happen in as much as every local church and the individuals within that church use their gifting to bring the gospel to their locality. You know, there are churches, I don't know how many, thousands of them, all over the country. Can you imagine the effect if every one of those churches became alive to the gospel and to the proclamation of God and said, look, here we are in Bristol, this section of Bristol North or Bristol West. I can't really be responsible for what's happening in Newcastle. But I can be responsible in my church to make sure the people of this locality hear the good news of Christ. With the hope that the next church down the road will butt up against my district and they'll do the same there. And if only through the elderly people, the married couples, the middle-aged, the young mothers, the young fathers, the children, the teenagers, if somehow we have the kind of program and enthusiasm and zeal to reach that neighborhood with the gospel, if it was done and multiplied across the country, the job would be done. When I started my work at Hartcliffe, some of you know, I put in over 30 years of my life. That's why I got white hair. I'm quite young, actually, but I, you know. And that became my obsession. I set up one housing estate, 6,000 houses. It was one of the largest council estates in the whole of this country. At the time, I laid a map out on the floor in my bedroom, so I didn't have a study in those days. I laid on that mat for hours and wept and prayed for those people. And then I didn't just do that, but I went out in my little minivan that I drove around in with a box of Gospels, and I made sure that every one of those 6,000 homes was visited, not once, but time and time and time again. I could not be responsible for what was happening in Clifton, but I could be responsible for what was happening in Hartcliffe to take the Gospel of Christ. You get the point. His commission. Then, thirdly here, his enabling. He breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a very significant part of the story. Because, frankly, the job of world evangelism could never happen if it's left to our own ability and our own strength. It's quite interesting that in John 13, at the end of John 13, Jesus raises two or three issues with his disciples. One of the issues is, he says, I'm going. And so you sort of press the panic button at your what? He said, I'm leaving. And you know, they were all kind of scrambling all over him and saying, yeah, I mean, what do you mean you're leaving? And in John 14, well, in fact, 14, 15, and 16 is a kind of answer to that, really. We can't go into it now. But in John 14, he says, you know, when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And this was the operative words. He says, he will not just be with you, he will be in you. That was an incredible message. I guess they probably didn't understand it at the time. The Holy Spirit had been with people at times in the Old Testament. He said, that Holy Spirit will be within you. He will live and dwell within you and empower you to do what you cannot do in your own strength. And it's inasmuch as very ordinary people have depended upon the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that things get done for God around the world. If we're going to have to leave it to all the brilliant people, then the task will never be completed, will it? Do you mind if I share a little testimony here? Probably won't hear me preach much more, so yeah, I've nothing to lose now. Well, I was quite a young preacher. I was young once. I had started on the streets. I was a street preacher initially, going out at 9 o'clock at night until midnight, working amongst people out in the pubs and the dance halls, and especially people called the Teddy Boys. If you ask your grandparents, they'll tell you all about them. And then I gradually moved into a decent ministry, and I was quite happy at preaching to, you know, about 30 people. That would be about my limit, and I could just about cope with that. And one day the phone went. I picked it up, and it was someone, a president of the Christian Union at Bristol University, and he said, could you come and preach at the university 8 o'clock on Sunday night? And in a mad moment, I said yes. And I put the phone down, and then I panicked, because I thought, I've never had a university background, didn't have much education in those days, and I thought all these young people were going to be very brilliant. You can tell me afterwards whether they are or not, but, you know, I thought, what on earth have you let yourself in for? However, there'll be 30 of these young people, or maybe 40, you know. And so I got before the Lord, and I prepared a sermon. One facet of my life I can say is I always do a lot of preparation. I prepared a talk on a great text in John 2. Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what people were like. He understood human nature. That's at the end of John 2. Great text. So I turned up at just before 8 o'clock at the university students' block, and as I was going up the steps, the president of the Christian Union, who I didn't know, he kind of knew me, he came down the steps, he said, Graham, praise God, they're all in there tonight. He said, we've got the Trotskyists in there, we've got the International Socialists, we've got this, that, and the other, and he said, they've got banners under the chair, we're going to have a great time tonight, you know. And I murmured the words of Moses, wherefore didst thou ever send me? I went into the back of the hall, and there were 400 students in there. 400. I remember every dreaded one of them. And I walked down the platform, got on there, and they didn't have any any kind of build-up to it. They didn't have a music group. I said, where's Graham Kendrick? They said, he hasn't been born yet. They gave a couple of notices and said, it's over to our speaker, Graham Lerner. Now, I had prayed one of those amazing little honest prayer, do you know, those kind of Nehemiah prayers, you know, when there's no flowery language or anything. I just shut my eyes and I could see an exit sign with the, you know, the Shekinah glory over it. And I said, Lord, if you don't fill me with the Holy Spirit at this moment, I'm getting out of here. And I stood up and put my hands up. I remember it to this day, put my hands up and I said, let us pray. Well, that freaked out the Christian Union, then bargain, not anybody praying. But I said, let's pray. So I prayed, and as I said, amen, I went straight into my sermon, and I preached a long sermon. And on the way through, no one had thrown anything, no one had waved the banner, no one said anything. And it kind of went through my mind. It's often when you're preaching, you know, you're preaching one thing, and you're thinking about something else in your mind. And I thought, this must be the Holy Spirit. It was a very significant moment for me. Because I know that I haven't got the ability to do this. But the Holy Spirit's at work in this place. And it was very beautiful because at the end I said, now I want you to do an incredibly difficult thing. I want you to get up out of your seats in front of all your student friends and body and come and stand at the front and acknowledge that you give your life over to Christ. And there was a pregnant pause, and then they began to come. And it was so beautiful, young students coming out, giving their lives to Christ. And one of them reached up to me on the platform. I was much higher than this. I was up here. And he said, you may be interested to know I'm the great-grandson of C.T. Studd. And I thought, what a humbling and amazing joy that was. And after the service was over and God had done some great things, the president said to me, Graham, we've seen a miracle tonight. I said, brother, you ain't got no idea what sort of miracle you've seen tonight, you know. But I tell the story, if it sounds a bit pedantic, I apologize. I don't mean it that way. The point I'm trying to get over, which can be real for you, is that don't always operate as a Christian within the limits of your natural ability. It's been a joy in my life, and I'm sure there are many others who could testify here. There are times when it seems as though you're prompted to do something that is really a bit beyond you. You know, it's beyond your comfort zone. It's beyond where you would normally operate. And it's in those glorious moments that the Holy Spirit can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I could give you other instances, but that one will suffice. His enabling. The Holy Spirit was not given so that we might just have funny feelings up and down our spine and go all gooey and worship. You know, the Holy Spirit was given to get a task done, to empower God's people to get out there into the community and to share the faith, nervous though we might be, and to see God at work amongst us. We come to my final point, and then I might well be rather miraculously on time, which would be rather good for me. So I'm known as the late Mr. Loader. Although I will say, last week, at this very time, I was preaching in the parish church on the Isle of Wight. I'd never been there before, and it's a wonderful church. And afterwards, the church wardens came to me, and they said, we'd like you to come again and preach, but there is one condition. I thought, oh dear, what's that? He said, you've got to preach longer next time. I said, that's like the millennium to me. That is really is, you know. His salvation. His salvation. You come to these key words. Verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this was not, a special elite group selected to forgive sins and to deal with the sins of the world. I mean, for instance, Thomas wasn't there on that occasion, and yet he was one of, as we understand it, one of the great apostles. I mean, it's very likely that there were other disciples present beside the 11. So it wasn't, the point I'm trying to make, he's giving what seems to be an amazing piece of authority here. If you forgive anyone who sins, they are forgiven. But he's not actually giving it to a select elite group of people. Sometimes it's interesting that if you check a commentary or if you know the original languages of the Bible, the actual tense and so on of the verbs actually throws extra light on it. And very literally, Matthew 16 verse 19, it says the same as it does in this passage. Very literally it says, whosoever sins you forgive shall have already been forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain shall already have not been forgiven them. Sounds a bit torturous, doesn't it? But the tense of the verb is that when they pronounce forgiveness, these people are already forgiven by God. The disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the gospel. So the way it worked is they preached the gospel, people believed and were forgiven by God, and then the apostles or the disciples were able to say, your sins are forgiven. If they rejected the gospel, then they were able to say, your sins are not forgiven. They are retained. I don't know if any of you are soul winners here, but it's a joy to have done that many times in my life, to lead people to Christ. And if they've been through a real sense of guilt, the way they've lived, to be able to say to them afterwards, the authority of God's word says, now your sins are forgiven. Really? Absolutely amazing. No, it's not the evangelist or the Christian who's doing the forgiving. It's God that does the forgiving. In fact, it says in Mark 2 verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? We give the message, God gives the miracle. We can declare with authority that sins are forgiven, but not provide the forgiveness. Don't ever underestimate the power and the effect of forgiveness. There's a modern day philosopher, I think she's still alive, I'm not sure, a lady called Lasky, and she's an atheist, and she said, the thing that I envy most about Christians is their forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. I'd never quite thought of it along those lines until I read that in one of her books. God forgives us. Isn't that wonderful? And we have a very special message to take out to people who recognize their sin and their guilt and their failure in life. So let's just wrap up where we've been this morning. Firstly, his reassurance. The very fact that he was alive, as it were, proved all that he stood for, all that he had taught them, all the wonderful promises, all of it. His reassurance. Secondly, his commission, that he sent the people out on the basis now of his death and resurrection. So they didn't have to go out with one hand rejoicing up in the air and the other with the fingers crossed behind their back, just hoping to goodness it was all true. He said, no, the commission is based upon truth. I have risen from the dead. Thirdly, his enabling. He breathed on them, the Holy Spirit. Each one of us needs to experience God for ourselves, to know what it is to be filled and touched with the Holy Spirit, renewed perhaps in the Holy Ghost. And finally, his salvation. The message that we can take out to a world of forgiveness based upon the death and resurrection of our beloved Lord Jesus. May God inspire us by the truth of the resurrection to be obedient to the word that he gives us in that commission. For his name's sake, amen. Thank you, John.